What we're talking about this morning is what does the Bible say about life? What does God's holy word have to say to us about life? And one thing I did want to say in the front here, and Dennis mentioned it, no doubt some listening on sermon audio, or maybe someone here this morning has had an abortion. And we just want you to know abortion is not the unpardonable sin. God will forgive you. And you may have had one, and God has already forgiven you, and you've experienced that wonderful grace and that wonderful mercy. And so if that is you, or if you're a man here and you encouraged a young woman to do that, I don't know what your scenario is, but there is forgiveness. Wonderful, wonderful forgiveness in our Christ. And that's our message. We know God's grace, and we want to tell that message to those who have under that tremendous guilt of sin, that there is forgiveness. So we want people to know that. We want young women in particular to know that if that has happened in your life, that there's grace. There's marvelous, wonderful grace. And you need to know this morning, I believe most Christians know and believe that abortion is sin, and it's wrong, and it's evil. But you should also hold that opinion and that truth with a biblical foundation. And that's my goal this morning, is to equip us so you know thoroughly what the Bible says about life, what is God's view on life. And as you that you will know that yourself, and as you have conversations with people, no doubt, as you share the gospel and encounter people, that you can communicate to them what God says about life. And not all are sure the Bible speaks to the abortion question. I don't agree with that. I think it speaks clearly to it. I know the Bible, many say it's not a biology textbook, but God's word is more than adequate to respond to this question about the taking of a baby, an unborn baby, this topic of abortion. So my purpose here this morning is to focus on these themes in Scripture that deal with this. And it's all through the Bible. Themes of Scripture that deal with life and what defines personhood. That's at the core of it. What defines personhood, and what does the Bible say about that? What is a person? What is a person? So we need to examine this definition of personhood from the perspective of Scripture. And it's not easy. When does the Bible indicate that human life begins? It's very important. So I have 3 points this morning, and my sermon was so long, I'm only going to give you the first point. So I want you to think, well, he's going to keep us here to one, but it would be well worth it. But I'm going to finish this up tonight. So the first point I want you to see this morning is, what is a person? What is a person? What constitutes a person? What does that? It's the main question that Christians face in that abortion issue. And we have this word person. The word person is a technical term, and it's the one that is always brought up in constitutional law when they're arguing either side of the abortion issue. And I hope our prayer is there'll be many constitutional lawyers and a lot of more trials that will be dealing with this in the days to come. That's our prayer, that we would, that through God's church, that this evil would be overturned and it would one day no longer be national law in our country. So the word person, again, technical term in constitutional law, to denote those who have a equal protection under the law. Abortion clinics, they obviously continue to take in clients by the thousands to our dismay. So we need to come to this definition of what a person is, and it's critical to come to a definition of what a person truly is. Now, our difficulty here is that a person, the word person, is not used in the Bible. It's not used in Scripture. You can find it in some of the modern English translations, but the thing is, the word person, it is not derived from the original text, but from Latin translations. Certain Latin versions have used the Latin term persona to translate Hebrew and Greek words. These are the Bible words: man, soul, face. But it's not the exact equivalent. It's not the exact equivalent. And the difference is important. The difference is very, very significant. So persona, I'll give you a definition of persona. It referred originally to the mask, to the mask. Now this is very important. We've got to get this. Because remember, when they argue what constitutes a person. So persona originally referred to the mask through which an actor spoke his part. So persona literally means through mask. From being applied to the mask, it became applied to the actor, to an actor, then through the character that he acted out. Then to the assumed character, then to anyone having character or status. So in these uses, the word person describes the individual in terms of his actions, expressions, his roles, and his functions. So you see where that's going, how the pro-abortion people take that. To be a person, you have to be doing something. You have to have a role. You have to perform actions. So the individual, as he performs in society, this sense is limited in comparison, obviously, to the biblical terms of man and soul. So because the term person historically has assented to performance of an individual, it suits the needs of those who wish to define personhood in terms of discernible functions. Isn't that interesting? Let me read that again. It suits the needs of those who wish to define personhood in terms of discernible functions such as thinking, acting, or feeling. A differentiation can then be made between person and the broader term human. Thus, if person, the word person, characteristics are absent to any degree in a human, such as an unborn child, the right to equal protection under the law can be dismissed. And that's what's happened in our country. It's been dismissed. So clearly, the scripture does not have the exact equivalent of the term person as used in the abortion controversy. The Bible uses man and woman, and life and soul, which are such much deeper in great worth, these terms. In Scripture, man is of great worth. And that's going to be the gist of my message this morning. The Bible, when it speaks of man, it speaks of him of great worth, of great worth. In the first chapter of Genesis, it unfolds and goes through the entire Bible. And we see in the image of God, we see Imago Dei, the image of God. Now, This is so important, folks, that we are made in the image of God. It's so vital, so important that you understand that. So God's creation of man in Scripture, it's incredible, it's striking. Man is not a mere extension of the animal kingdom. He is special. Man is special. And we need to understand this image of God because it will change. As a Christian, it will change your thinking. If you see an old homeless man or old homeless woman, now the lost person, they just often dismiss that person. Well, what's wrong with him? They didn't pull themselves up by their bootstraps and they just scoff at them. Many do. Some Christians do that to a person like that. But you should not do that because that person, regardless of their background or their status, they're made in the image of God. And God gives instructions, and you'll even be judged how we read in Scripture, how you treated the poor. But the main thing is that that person, any human being you encounter, is made in the image of God. How do we encounter them? Genesis 1:27 says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them in his image. In his image, he created them." The Imago Dei, the image of God, is crucial to Christians' understanding of man. But what is the nature of this image? Did the fall affect it? Did the fall affect the image of man? If so, does God restore it? Does he? The more we study Scripture, the more we study the terms of soul, body, spirit, and image of God, we realize that the Hebrews, their purpose was not to satisfy the speculations about the intrinsic nature of man or his parts. Now, the curiosity about the nature of man, those things were more in the keeping with the Greeks and their thoughts. The Hebrews were concerned with the results of this granting of this image, that God granted this image. He gave us his image. He created us in his image. It's what the Imago Dei does to man and for man. It's what the Hebrews were concerned about. But more important is the truth that God's image belongs by nature to man as a man. Both as created and fallen, because God made him that way. The Scripture portrays this image as designating the essential nature of man, something that is inherent in man's being. Nor did man lose it through the fall. To do so, if man lost the image in the fall, man would cease to be. Man would cease to be. Nor is the divine image something that can be earned or accomplished. The image that God has given us, we're created his image. It's not something that you can earn or accomplish. It is given by God. It is given by God. And many go astray. They believe the image of God refers to, and this is where the pro-abortionists, you'll see them falling quickly. They believe the image of God refers to God-like attributes that enable us to relate intimately with God, the ability to communicate, to relate, to make choices, to possess self-awareness, and desire loving and meaningful relationships that are needed. Thus, they believe, this is what they believe, that a fetus is only a potential person. A potential person until it will in time demonstrate these characteristics of personhood. You see where they falter. They believe in time you could demonstrate these things. And you see how many believe this and how wrong they are. Because the Scripture says we are made. He formed us in his image. The Christian cannot say the image of God depends on something we can demonstrate. I'll say that again. The Christian cannot say the image of God depends on what someone can demonstrate. The Bible never speaks of a man becoming or attaining God's image. It never says that, not at all. Man bears God's image. He bears God's image. It is man himself, not some aspect or ability of man, that is made in the image of our God. The Bible does not exclude those lacking certain qualities. We read in the scripture, Mephibosheth was handicapped, and yet he was cared and had great value by David. The madman Legion possessed many demons, but what did he receive? He received compassion from Christ. Paul Ramsey, a prominent writer and Christian ethicist, wrote that the dignity of man is an overflow of God's dealing with him. Isn't that great? I love that. It's God's overflow in dealing with man. John Frame, the wonderful systematic theologian, wrote, "The image of God pertains to all aspects of man's being, the physical included. According to Scripture, it is man himself, not merely some aspect of man, that is made in the image of God." Now, what is the importance of image? What is important of this image that we're reading about this morning and talking about in our argument of life? Scripture dictates to us, we can draw great conclusions in its portrayal of what the image does for man. And the narrative surrounding Genesis 1:27 begins setting mankind apart from the rest of creation and bestowing on him dignity and status. Genesis 1:27, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds and of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Genesis 1:26. Here, man is portrayed as the immediate creation of God, the object of God's special attention and God's special care. We see the divine counsel among the Godhead forms a contrast with the more personal commands regarding the rest of creation. In Genesis 1:11 and verses 20 and 24, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, let the waters teem with swarms of living things, let the earth bring forth living creature." So we see here God conveys an attitude of deep personal concern toward man apart from the rest of creation. Now, he's got a lot of concern for creation, but with man, it's different. It's deeper. It's more personal. By creating man in his own image, he establishes the basis for our identity and for our worth. For our worth. In Genesis 2, the same contrast between man and the rest of creation, it's noticeable. Animals are formed out of the ground by God in Genesis 2:9. But in order to make man, God breathed into his nostrils. Do you see that? God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He became a living being, Genesis 2:7. So it's clear that the granting of God's image sets apart man from the rest of creation. But not only is he set apart from the lower orders, in Genesis 1:26, he is set above them. He is set over them. Again, in Genesis 1:26, tells how God mentions in a single breath both man's creation in God's image and man's dominion over the lower creation. So man is not only the crown of God's creation, he's also a certain type of creation. Man is set apart. He's given supremacy over the animal kingdom and even over the earth itself. We see that. His mandate is to multiply and fill the earth and to rule over all creation. So man is not simply a higher form of animal life. Man is a different form of life altogether. So you begin to see how special man is to God and his creation of him and him giving him his image. Man is different. He's a different form altogether. The Bible clearly sets man apart from the lower creatures. Both man and beast are animated beings. Both have bodies from the natural order. Both may be spoken of as souls. In the Hebrew, nephesh, both are blessed to produce seed. But there's a qualitative difference between them, I'll tell you that. In contrast to the fish, birds, and the beasts, which are mandated only to propagate after their own kind, in a form that is their own and bears no image of God. Yet man is copied. Man is copied from his Creator. He's copied from his Creator. He's created in God's image. And whereas the animals, their one mandate is to propagate, have more. Not so, that's true with man, but that's not it. That's not the only thing he's commanded to do. He's given many mandates through Scripture as he bears God's image. His spirit is to know God as Father, Romans 8. 15 and 16. You don't see that with the animal kingdom. His spirit is to know God as Father. His heart is to be pure and sincere, Matthew 5, 8. His mind is to be set on things of the spirit, Romans 8, 6. His soul is to thirst after God and to wait in silence for him, Psalm 62. It just keeps getting better. The mandate, this is what you, as the ones created in my image, this is what you're to do. Again, his mind is to be set on the things of the Spirit. His soul is to thirst after God and to wait in silence for him, Psalm 62:1. And his body is to be a living and holy sacrifice unto God, Romans 12, 1. So you see the difference. God, he created the animal world. But those that he created in his image, well, he gave them mandates. They're created in his image. And you see how special mankind is in God's creation of him. Obviously, man has not kept all these mandates. We know that. We could ask then, did the fall of man destroy the image of God in him? We certainly know it's affected. It's affected man. It's fractured his original relationship with God. It's brought evil, death, sickness, suffering into the universe. We see that in Genesis 3, 16 through 24. We can speak of the image of God and man being distorted. Well, that's the truth. We can say that. For as imperfect beings, we have warped this likeness of the Holy God. You know that's true. But I'll tell you this morning, folks, yet God in his grace allows us to go on bearing his image. In his grace. You think about that for a moment. How man in his wickedness and his sinfulness basically just spits on God. But yet in his grace and his mercy, he allows us to continue to bear his image. It's incredible to me. So not to bear it, again, would have meant the end of our existence. For God's likeness is our essence. And this passage makes it clear, even after the fall, man still bears the divine image. We see it in 1 Corinthians 11:7, James 3:9, in Genesis 9:6. We can see that God still recognizes man's uniqueness, even in a world of sin. Genesis 9:6 says, Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. For in the image of God has God made man. So in the contemporary world, the debate is centered around the definition of personhood based on what a person does. That's their debate. That's their argument. They debate on what a person does. But in the Bible, it's by virtue of man's intrinsic nature and his exalted position apart from and over creation, being made in God's image, that humans, born and unborn, possess value as persons. But even more important than that, they have great value to God. They have great value to God because they are created in his image. Now, in this elevated position of man, it was understood by David as he contemplated the expanse of heavens. Dennis read this morning. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you do take thought of him? And the son of man that you do care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, Elohim, and do crown him with glory and majesty. You do make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Psalm 8:3-8. So this expression of awe, at the value of man granted by God. And see, we're rooting everything in the scripture. That's what we've got. It's his holy word, the words of God. And this awe of the value of man that God has given us. And we see this in Judaism, Christianity. For centuries, man has great value. Man has great value. The Judeo-Christian tradition has always held, at least until the last 60, 70 years, that all men and women are created in God's image, that every life is to be considered of great value. It doesn't matter if an individual is young or old, handicapped, perfect, imperfect, weak, strong, poor, rich, black, white, yellow, red, doesn't matter. The life of every person is of great value to God, and it should be to us. Every life is of great value to God and should be to you. Every life. Every life. And that's the way of the believer. Unquestionably, that should be the way of the believer. And so I hope as we leave here today, when you see that homeless guy or that person that's down and out, you need to look at that person and say, she's made in the image of God. He's made in the image of God. They're worth something to me. They may not be worth anything to the rest of the world, but they're worth my attention, my sharing the gospel with them, my encouragement to them, my help to them. They're made in his image. So my question, can anyone be excluded from personhood? Is our position right? Should everyone without distinction have a right to live and to be viewed as a person? Some say maybe there are some individuals who simply don't measure up to the image of God, to full humanness. And that's the side, they may not admit it, but that's the side of those who are pro-abortion. Some may not measure up. But the Bible addresses this. There have always been groups losing, in danger of losing their right to live, those that are weaker. There are some in society who cannot defend themselves. And this is the crux. There are some who cannot defend themselves. And when you immediately say that, who do you think of? The innocents, the unborn, what we're talking about here this morning. They can't defend themselves. They can't. So these people in society, those who cannot defend themselves, they include the innocents, the unborn, the poor, children, the handicapped, the elderly. These groups who are in danger of losing their personhood. They've been abused verbally, physically, throughout history. But the Bible says so much about these people. The scripture says so much about them. It shows clearly the value of their lives. Great value. Each of these groups, each of these peoples, receive attention in the scripture. Scripture talks about them. God cares for them. He defends them. God's laws serve to protect them. We see it. Today, the pro-abortion advocates would say, well, I should say they would not say the poor are not persons. They would never say that. But what they do, by stressing the economic problems of being poor, they advocate that a poor person should have an abortion. Well, you can't financially take care of that child, so you should just abort it, because you can't afford it. And that's why you see so many abortion clinics in distressed areas, no doubt. So forms of discrimination today can be very subtle. Can be very subtle. So let's look at some of these. The poor. The Bible has a lot to say about the poor, poor people. People say it's better not to be born than to be born poor. You've heard that. Many think a woman must have the right to abort a child because she's unable to care for it. Others stress that society cannot afford to pay the welfare cost of poor children. So in effect, arguments such as this assume that the lives of these children have no value. Have no value. Their worth has been determined on how much money that mother has. And that's just the truth. The pro-abortionists, they believe that the worth of that unborn child is determined by how much money that woman has in her bank account. Do you see how the vastness of the difference, how God values that woman, that poor woman, and that unborn child? And the pro-abortionist says, well, you can't afford it, just get rid of it. The Bible, again, such contrasts. The poor are a great worth to God. He provides for them. He defends them. He assures that the poor will be treated with dignity and respect. All through Scripture, all through the Old Testament laws, he gave to protect them. I mean, before you start reading the Old Testament, before the Bible, God gave us the Bible, go back and study how children were treated, how women were treated. Women were pretty much seen as just property, just like property. And then you start reading the Mosaic Law. Well, you start reading the laws God gave to protect women. Read that. Study that for a while. And how he gave these laws all through Exodus, you'll see it in Leviticus, to protect women, to protect children. God protects them. Provided a new start in every 7th or 50th year so the poor could break out of their cycle of poverty. We see that. God's response is the opposite of those who are pro-abortion. In Scripture, the poor were not looked upon in a monolithic way, not at all. All poor people simply are not poor because they're lazy. And if you think that, you're dead wrong. All poor people are not poor because they're lazy. Not at all. Not because they're inferior. Poor people included widows. I see that. Orphans had no money. Strangers. People who became poor due to people who dealt with them fraudulently. Catastrophe. People became poor because of great catastrophes. Everyone in here could become poor after the next hurricane. We could all get wiped out. Our jobs could get wiped out. Just like that. We saw that last year. Things that happened. You could become poor. I could become poor in a matter of days. You'd be shocked. People became poor because of catastrophe, disease, even for righteousness' sake. So providing for the needs of the poor was evidence of genuine righteousness. As Israel grew larger and more affluent, the rich, they overlooked, purposefully I should say, overlooked God's laws and took advantage of the poor. And then the prophets attacked the rich oppressors of the poor and prophesied a future time when God's servant would bring justice for the poor. Jesus, that servant, he brought dignity to the poor. Paul tells us that Jesus purposefully became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9? When he came to Nazareth, Jesus claimed he had come to preach the gospel to who? He said, I came to preach the gospel to the poor, to the poor. In parables, in his teaching, Jesus cited the disparity between the rich and the poor. He told the disciples that they must leave everything they had and follow him. He warned that the final judgment would be based on how we care for the poor. Matthew 25, 31 through 46 talks about that. Think about that. And judgment would be based on how we cared for the poor. So the Bible clearly teaches that the lives of poor people have value to God, great value to God. It teaches that we have a responsibility to provide humane response to these poor people. We are not allowed to sidestep a responsibility by eliminating their children. Do you hear me? We can't sidestep that. By eliminating their children, the biblical response is Jesus' response to the poor, true justice, treating the poor with respect, and providing for their needs. So may we look at poor people differently. May we look at them differently. I simply say, may we look at them as Christ looked at them and looked upon them. The second group is children. The children and handicapped, with infanticide on the increase in newborn nurseries, we are aware that the same terms and logic used to defend abortion is also used to defend infanticide. They argue that the taking of a newborn life is not murder, since these little children do not measure up to the definition of person. So you see where the argument is at, don't you? Is an infant or a little child or a handicapped individual less than a person? Are they less than a person? Well, I know they're often treated as less than human beings because their abilities are not as valued as those of adults, but yet God designates children as a blessing and a gift from him. Psalm 127 speaks to that. He provided protection for children under the Mosaic law. Look at Leviticus 20, 1 through 5. When children were abused and even sacrificed to idols, the prophets prophesied of Israel's impending judgment from God. And with the coming of Christ, there came a deeper, clearer understanding of the dignity and value of these little kids. Jesus identified with the little children. First, he identified with little children because he became one. Jesus, who is very God, became a little child for us. Then, when the disciples thought that the young children were not important enough to demand his time and attention, what did he do? He rebuked them. He rebuked his disciples, and he blessed the children. When the disciples thought too much of their own importance, Jesus brought a little child into their midst and taught them the kingdom of God belonged to such as these in Matthew 18, 1 through 10. And then he warned them, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that the angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." And in this way, Jesus sought to assure the protection of these little children. And we ask what Scripture teaches about the handicap. We see the repeated themes of God's sovereignty and his assurance of their protection of the handicap, their care, their acceptance. God said, we see in Exodus 4, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf, or the seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Exodus 4:11. The Mosaic Law again included provisions for protecting the handicapped, a point in Job's righteousness. Remember Job? God said, "There's no one on the earth like him." A point in Job's righteousness was that he was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. Job 29:15. Ezekiel prophesied against the shepherds of Israel, "Because those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up." Ezekiel 34:4. In Ezekiel 35, Isaiah tells a day when the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Micah envisions a time when the Lord will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. Micah 4, 6 and 7. Zephaniah chapter 3 promises, "I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." And Christ provided a partial fulfillment of the prophecies. Jesus sent proof to the imprisoned. John the Baptist, the following words he sent to John the Baptist: "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Matthew 11:5-6. You notice here, folks, Christ put so much energy into healing the handicapped, healing them. He saw them as of great value. We read that he was moved with compassion for the leper, for blind Bartimaeus, and for so many others in his ministry. He was moved to compassion for these people. We have to ask ourselves, have we been moved with compassion for anyone that is handicapped, any child, anyone that's poor? Christ was. He was moved with compassion. Christ's vision for the future was similar to the prophets. He spoke of a future messianic banquet when the guests turned out to be poor and crippled and blind. He cautioned, "Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind to your banquet table." Read that in Luke 14. Luke 14, 13 and verse 21. In the Bible, the poor are used for both children and handicapped. God loves them. He defends them. His laws protect them. And with the coming of Christ, there will be a newfound dignity and respect for them. Their worth is not based on their abilities. or capacities for intelligence. They are people created in God's image who need to know Christ. So infanticide 1,000 times is not the answer. It's not the answer. Then they go to the elderly. And you will be one of them one day. You will be one of them one day. If the Lord gives you years, you will be one of the elderly. The philosophy of euthanasia is there. A person whose life is judged of little or no value because of their age. Elderly people may become burdensome or senile, and at that time, their personhood is called into question. We see that today. Many elderly people are tempted to regard themselves as of little worth, and that's so awful. When elderly people regard themselves of little worth, that's horrible beyond belief. Not at all. The scripture is different in attitude. Leviticus 19:32 gives this command to Israel, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." Honoring the aged and honoring God are placed side by side. Do you see that? God put it there, honoring the elderly and honoring God, he put side by side, right there together. Honor me, honor the elderly. Proverbs teaches that a gray head is a crown of glory and the glory of sons to their fathers. Proverbs 16:31, it warns us, "Do not despise your mother when she is old." 1 Timothy 5:1 stands in the same way. Do not sharply rebuke the older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Exodus 20:12, fifth commandment, honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. It was the first commandment attached with a promise. Thus, the elderly were venerated and were a mark of security, prosperity, and wisdom of a society. And Zechariah foresaw the elderly prominent in the coming peace and prosperity of Zion. He said, "Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets." Chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. What a contrast. I read recently that Dr. Ezekiel Emanuel, one of Biden's appointees to the COVID, he's a COVID advisor, he wrote 6 years ago that he hoped to die before he was 75 years old. He wrote that after 75, he predicted it would be a life of altering, declining, and a deprived state. He wrote that. Now he's an advisor to the president, who, might I mention, is 78. How sad. But in the case of the poor, the children, the handicapped, the elderly who are abused in the history of Israel, Micah writes, For the son treats his father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law rises against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Yet the few examples we have from the life of our Lord treat specifically this relationship to the elderly indicates that he cared for the elderly. He cared for the elderly, our Lord did. Jesus raised the only son of the widow of Nain. And exalted the widow in the temple who gave all she had. He rebuked the religious leaders for circumventing through their traditions the commandment to honor one's father and mother in Mark 7:16-13. Jesus provided care for his own mother from the cross. Can you imagine? that was in his mind to tell John, "Behold, my mother"? He commanded, "But if anyone does not provide for his own mother, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith." You don't care for your mother. You have denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. You're worse than an unbeliever. So many of the elderly widows in Paul's day obviously had no one to care for them. Obviously so. So what happened? So the church provided for their needs. 1 Timothy 5:1 through 16. So the Bible, folks, it's not unrealistic as it presents the effects of the old. Ecclesiastes 12, the cry of the elderly to God in Psalm 71:9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Psalm 71:9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. I had a relative that worked in a high-end nursing home, $6,000 a month to stay there. And she said it was the most awful job I ever had. She said, "I'd see these wealthy, well-dressed people come in and drop off their moms and their dads." And she said, "You could tell they were just dripping with money." And she said, "It was so sad because they never came back. Maybe the holiday, maybe Christmas, maybe a birthday." She said, "But you rarely ever saw them. You rarely ever saw them." She just couldn't get over it. She said, "They just left them." Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. So we see here that our Judeo-Christian tradition is biblical in this way. And we know that when we look at the human race, there are no exceptions to personhood. Born or unborn, poor, rich, handicapped. The scripture does not devalue people because they are imperfect according to the world standards or because of status or age. It does not question their right to live. God's word protects them. And in Christ served to accept their worth. He did. And I believe this is the main reason the church can never, ever side with the pro-abortionists. Never. It's unbiblical. It's in the greatest contrast to Scripture to say that we can end the life of an unborn, to end the life of an elderly person. Tonight, we're going to look at the biological life essential to personhood, because this question of biology is central to the abortion debate. We're going to divide our response into two parts: what the Bible does not teach and what the Bible does teach about the biological life. Scripture does not teach a radical separation between biological life and personhood, as the pro-choice people advocate. And this comes from a Greek dualistic view of man, not from the scripture. So I'm going to talk a little bit tonight about this Greek dualistic view that we see prevails so much. So we'll be talking about Greek dualism, and it's invaded the church. Some people don't even know what they're saying sometimes, and they don't even realize they're agreeing with the view of the abortionist. And so I want to end this morning by just saying, what do we do? I can tell you the main thing we can do is pray. pray. We need to pray. And we've seen God answer our prayers. We really have. I mean, I mentioned before the service, we prayed. We had two senators in the state of Florida who were the most pro-abortion people I've ever read about, and they're gone. They're gone. Our two senators now, very much pro-life. Our governor, thank God, our good governor is pro-life, very much, vehemently pro-life. And so I feel like God gave us those guys. I thank God for them. They were, their opponents were defeated. Thank God. We pray. We pray and trust God. The Great Commission, again, if I had opportunity to talk to a person who didn't know Christ, I would not try to convince them that abortion was a sin. I would try to convince them, I would do everything I could to share Christ with them, that they would see their depravity, they would see their sin, and that God would bring them to repentance. I would talk to them about Christ. We can get involved. I know Marcella has been wanting very much so to have our ladies engaged with ministries like we've given to money to this morning, pro-life groups, pregnancy resources, ladies in our church engaged in that. I know Aunt Betty for years, she's still over there in her house. She can't make it to church, but for years, Aunt Betty was a counselor at Pregnancy Resources, encouraging women not to have abortions, sharing the gospel with them. Aunt Betty can't do that anymore, but some of you can. And but pray, share the gospel, and we're here. God has us here on this earth for His glory and for His purpose. And one of those things is to pray against and stand against what's going on in our country, that they advocate abortion. I'll tell you again, if you read the Bible, I think you've read it as much as I have, God hates abortion. He hates it. He's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. And I just have showed you this morning how He loves life. He loves children, the handicapped, the elderly. And we all have been children. And if we live long enough, we'll all be elderly. Thank God we have a God who loves us and sustains us. So with that, we've got more. If you'd like to hear more, come back tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your word and the clarity of Your word, Lord. Thank You for giving us life. We thank You for drawing us to Yourself, and Father, for redeeming us, for showing us our sin, our great depravity. And Lord, it's only because of You that we can read the Scriptures, we can understand it through Your Spirit. You unfold this for us. You show us Your great love for us. And Father, we thank You. Despite our sin, despite our wretchedness, You created us in Your image. And Lord, I know each of us in this room have failed You repeatedly. Yet You still love us. You still love us. You allow us to continue on. You allow us to repent and begin anew. We thank You for grace, marvelous grace. And Lord, I do pray if there's a man that's been a part of an abortion, encouraging an abortion in this room or under the sound of my voice, or a woman who has endured an abortion. God, I thank You because I know that there's grace there. And Lord, if they would seek that grace, Lord, You will so lovingly forgive them. Forgive them of their sin. So we thank You for that. We thank You for restoration that is there, that awaits. We thank You for Your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray this morning that that one day we'll see this wickedness in our country overturned. And God, we do see it as evil wickedness, that the laws of the land permit murder of the innocents. And God, we do pray that very soon these laws would be abolished. And use us, O God. Use us, God, and to accomplish this, we pray. Lord, I thank you for every person in this room that has trusted you as Redeemer, as Savior. We rejoice in such great salvation. And Father, I pray if there be anyone in this room today that does not know you as Redeemer, Father, that you would prick their hearts, draw them to yourself, open their minds to their sin. Lord, lead them into repentance, that they would repent of their sin and run to you. We pray for them. We ask this in Christ's perfect, most wonderful name. Amen.